Good morning. Thanks for being here with us in church today. We begin this week a study in the Psalms, which will continue right through this second quarter of the year. Actually, it began a week early. I wonder how you went in your Bible study groups this week. We had some tests for you, some memorization, you know, that sort of thing. Memorize Psalm 23, etc. And we ask you to keep, those who are in the home groups, ask you to keep a tally on how you went, quoting the first line of a psalm, etc. Now, I planted a spy in each of these home groups. We'll call her Sue. Normally, you only go to one home group a week, but Sue this week went to all three, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Sue, which group came out on top, do you think? Let's just have a knockout competition here. What? You forgot about the food. That wouldn't have happened in some groups. So. Yeah. So they were asked to quote Psalm 23 from memory, the whole group, and then as many first lines from a psalm as they could. So how did they go? Like the Tuesday group, which group came out on top? The Tuesday night group, Rob, how many did you get? How many first lines did you get on Tuesday night? So Psalm 23 was quoted from memory, then four psalms, the first line from those four psalms was quoted. Ladies group, Wednesdays, ladies group, how many did we get? And did you try that? Did you try that on Thursday? Did you do that on Thursday night? Did you try quoting a first line of a psalm on Thursday night, or did you drop that bit? Dropped it, I can tell already. So it sounds like it was a dead heat between. That's not easy, being asked to quote the first line of a psalm from memory. Anyway, that was an introductory study to the Psalms. This term we are going to be studying together from the Good Book Company, the study, the King's Choir, a look at a selection of psalms. And this week was an introduction, which was not part of that book study. Week one is this week. And so you're into chapter one of both the book and the Psalms. It's called the King's Choir because it's generally believed that the Psalms were sung, certainly from the time of King David's rule. The Psalms were not a hymn book the way we think of hymn books. When I was a kid, you would bring your Bible to church and a hymn book. So you'd be carrying two books into church, and each home church would really write the name of a family in the hymn book and give it to them. And they would carry it with them, or they were in the front pew, the pew in front of you, and you would pull it out. So the Psalms were not like that. They were not a separate book that was carried around. They were in Scripture. The Psalms were just a part of the Hebrew Scriptures, but they were sung, as far as we can tell. We don't know for sure that all 150 had a tune, so they were either sung or chanted, but they were said in unison, either sung or said in unison, by the Hebrew people, especially around the great festival times like, you know, Passover and the Day of Atonement, etc. We began our study by noting that the book of Psalms is broken up into five divisions, and these are fairly easy to spot in the book of Psalms. Each one ends with a spoken praise, and it's almost word for word the same one at the end of each of these divisions. Here's the one at the end of Psalm 106. Let all the people say, we agree, praise the Lord. Now the others, you know, at the end of Psalm 41, it might be, we agree, you know, said twice, a few times, but essentially it's the same doxology, you could say. And then we also looked at the types of psalms. Most of them are laments, lamenting. That's important, by the way. I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But let me just make the point. It's okay for you to pour out your heart to God in grief or lament. Most of the Psalms are for that. Jesus did it. You should too when life overwhelms you. Did someone just say amen, brother? As I said, one ear's blocked this week. Dog. That's the best dad joke we've had this year. That'll be enough out of you, right? There are many types of psalms. There are psalms of praise as well. They're very common as well. Royal psalms, they're about the king and what he does. Prophetic psalms. here's what God is going to do amongst his people. And then we looked at a few, and so we should go over them now in our introduction. They were Psalm 68, Psalm 110, and Psalm 2, just a brief selection. And here's where I'm supposed to have all the pearls of wisdom to end our week of study. So that's quite a challenge. I don't know how that's going to work out. But I withheld a few things from you as we studied these psalms. So let's have a look at those now. Let me reiterate, though, this theme. The psalms can be thought of as God's approved words back to himself in prayer or song. God's approved words. They are there for all situations of your life, the good times and the bad times. Some of them are quite bold and confronting. Despite what many blokes think, they are not all feminine in tone at all. Some of them are quite military, the warfare-style psalms. They're not all about ancient history either. They're for all of God's people through all the entirety of their lives. And every Christian should become an expert in the psalms. They are there to help you in your Christian life, not just your understanding of the Old Covenant, your Christian life. But even though the Psalms are written for us, they are not actually about us. Ultimately, they're about Jesus and what he does. For he is the one who speaks to the Father on our behalf. If the Psalms are thought of as God's approved words, think about this. Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now speaks the approved words to the Father on our behalf. So by reading the Psalms, you are tapping into the intercessory work of Jesus on your behalf. Don't ignore them. They are really important. Jesus never chooses the wrong words. And that sounds like a conclusion to the sermon. It's not. I need to read a couple of them yet, so don't get up. We're just skimming the surface today. Let's begin with Psalm 68. Verse 1, "Rise up, O God, and scatter your enemies. Let those who hate God run for their lives. Blow them away like smoke. Melt them like wax in a fire. Let the wicked perish in the presence of God. But let the godly rejoice. Let them be glad in God's presence. Let them be filled with joy. Sing praises to God and to his name. Sing loud praises to him who rides the clouds. His name is the Lord. Rejoice in his presence." Now, I begun with that one because it's one of the most difficult to categorize. What kind of psalm is this? It's partly royal psalm. It's partly historical. Its setting, actually, or the formula for it, appears to be the Exodus. So it can't be about David in its original context, but it is about the king defeating his enemies, and it is a psalm of David. So he's used this as a formula, firstly about his own work, and then ultimately about Jesus. And it begins with a fairly familiar phrase, "Rise up, O God." This is something every Hebrew would have known about, certainly if they were a part of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, because these are the words Moses used every time the camp of the Israelites would break up and be on the move during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. This is the formula that David is using in this psalm. Numbers chapter 10. "And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they travelled from the camp. And when the ark travelled, Moses would say, 'Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, and may those who hate you flee before you.'" Now remember, it's a psalm of David, but he's tapping into the formula used at the Exodus. So the Exodus, the marching with the Ark of the Covenant and all the people, is a sort of a military exercise. That's the way it's being described. God is on the move. The Ark of the Covenant is going into battle. Actually, they're just wandering around for 40 years. But the people, their attitude should have been that God is leading them to the promised land and he's defeating their enemies along the way. It's a military exercise. Christians are in a battle. It's spiritual warfare. And as we go through this life, which is a bit like a wandering experience ahead of the promised land, which is heaven, God will go before us and defeat our enemies. Why do we look at the size of the obstacles in front of us as though they're insurmountable? The Christian should never feel that way about what we're experiencing. And note in verse 4, his name is the Lord. Until then, David has just used, at least in this psalm, the word Elohim, the Hebrew word for God. But now he introduces the divine name of God, Yahweh, which is what Lord in all capitals represents. Take note of that too. And the picture is of God doing in the heavenlies what his people are doing on earth. So this spiritual life, this marching into spiritual battle, is being, what's the word, paralleled in heaven. God is actually doing it in the spiritual realm, you could say, while we are doing it in the physical realm. And this psalm is already being written this way long before Jesus and Christians ever came along. Joshua takes over at the end of the 40 years from Moses. David is doing the same as he writes this psalm about the Exodus. He now has conquered God's enemies, taking over from Saul and all of those things. But it's God who's actually at war with evildoers. And we can see this as the psalm goes on. Verse 17. Surrounded by unnumbered thousands of chariots, the Lord came from Mount Sinai into his sanctuary. It's interesting. The Israelites didn't have chariots. You ever recall the Israelites in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings riding chariots around? I mean, Pharaoh had some. That didn't last long. The Hebrew people didn't have chariots. Not then, anyway. This is a battle in the heavenlies against the forces of evil. This is like Elisha being given a vision of the heavenly host surrounding God's people. God is in his chariots with his angels, with the warriors, and he goes before them to conquer his enemies. And it culminates in a spectacular victory, verse 18. When you ascended to the heights, you led a crowd of captives. You received gifts from the people, even from those who rebelled against you. Now the Lord God will live among us there. And how many of you picked up in our study this week that this is a quote from Ephesians? Paul uses this in Ephesians 4 about the Christian life. He says this, when he quotes Psalm 68, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Paul goes on, notice that it says he ascended. This is clearly meaning that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. So Paul's understanding of Psalm 68 and therefore the Exodus is that they are all descriptions of the victory of Jesus over the forces of evil. He's been victorious over God's enemies. Moses was over Pharaoh. They made it to the promised land under Joshua, but that was not the rest that they were ultimately to enjoy. The book of Hebrews tells us this. David gave rest to the people after conquering the enemies, the Philistines, etc. But even that was not the ultimate rest, the ultimate victory. It's Jesus who does this. He picks up the themes of the Exodus. And we've talked for years about how Jesus fulfills the role of the Exodus. I'm not going to go into detail about that now. You know, the 40 days in the wilderness paralleling the 40 years of wandering, etc. A warrior, just like Joshua, a prophet, just like Moses. Jesus comes out of the grave and ascends on high. And Paul tells us that this is the full meaning of things like Psalm 68. And let me just pause and go down a rabbit hole just for a couple of minutes, because I think if you're prepared to study this, you will have something in your armory to speak to the Jehovah's Witnesses about when they come to your door. And you'll notice again, Paul says that Jesus ascends on high, leads captives and gives gifts. It's Jesus. Paul names him. There is no accident. There's no debate there. In Ephesians chapter 4, I know this, I have spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses about this, they admit that. Their own study Bible notes this, there's no argument there at all. But who did we say was being referred to in verse 18 of Psalm 68, which is what Paul is quoting? It's Yahweh, remember? David has dropped in not just God, but the personal name of Yahweh in Psalm 68. And he's combined it with the term for God in the Hebrew dialect, Elohim. Now, if you go to the Jehovah's Witness Study Bible, and this is just simply a screenshot of their online study Bible, this is all plainly revealed. David praises Jehovah in Psalm 68, not just God, but Jehovah. Jehovah ascends on high, which they say is figuratively ascending to Jerusalem, which is fine. Paul then applies it to Jesus, but it can't be Jesus merely repeating something found in the scriptures, because in verse 9, Paul says that the passage was referring to what Jesus did all along. He ascended, meaning the one who descended is the one who also ascended. That is Christ alone. He's the one who has done this. The whole Old Testament was waiting for the time when the Son of God would come to earth and then return in victory. That's what the psalm was looking forward to, and that's how Paul has interpreted Psalm 68 in Ephesians 4. And one of the points I'd like to make about the psalms also is they proclaim the glory of God always. Very often these are the royal psalms where God is king. Your job on earth is to bring glory to God in everything you do, in every thought, word, and deed. Paul will say this in the Corinthians, in everything you do, whether eating or drinking, everything, glorify God. To speak about the glory of God in your public witness is one of your jobs. And to sing of his glory, as the psalmist has taught us to do, should be a regular part of your spiritual practice. It's interesting to see what has happened to Richard Dawkins in his old age. This man, make no mistake, is an enemy of the gospel. I don't think he has turned any genuine Christians into non-believers, but he certainly discouraged seekers, you could say, from entering a church or even having the discussion. I think he's turned some people in that middle group away, at least humanly speaking. Last weekend at Easter, he gave an interview where he called himself a cultural Christian, which surprised many people. In other words, he doesn't believe any of it, but he likes the fact that the UK is, well, England at least, is really culturally a Christian nation, or so he thinks. He loves the King James Bible, extols its virtues all the time. He loves Christmas carols, mustn't listen to too many of the lyrics, and he loves the architecture of church buildings, etc. Now, I think I might be, therefore, a cultural vegetarian, I've come to decide. I love to see crops of vegetables growing, you know, as I drive up and down the highway. I love to see them on display in the supermarket. It's fantastic. I've even been known to eat a few as I get stuck into a T-bone steak. But I don't actually believe in the dogma of vegetarianism. It's quite explicit, no meat at all. And so, I know it doesn't count that all the cows I eat are vegetarian. I know that, I've tried that one. It's a very exclusive claim being a vegetarian. 100% yes to one thing, and 100% no to another, just like God. It turns out you are either with him or you are against him. There are no cultural Christians in heaven. The God who rides out as a warrior makes war on his enemies. Imagine kneeling before this warrior king and saying, "I just want to tell you how much I've enjoyed Christmas carols over the years." The psalmist has put the words on our lips which glorify the King. Use them. If you intend to do that, go all in. Don't worry about what our culture is saying. Listen to what God is saying. The Psalms are God's approved words back to himself. Well, the next psalm we looked at this week was Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honour at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." Again, it's a victory psalm, isn't it? It's another of those royal psalms. Everyone in Israel who recited this psalm knew it was a psalm of David. And the assumption is that David's writing about himself. But of course, when Jesus quoted this to the Pharisees and Jesus brought this up as a debating point for them in public, he claims the psalm is Yahweh talking to David about the Messiah. So three identities there, and that can be found in Matthew 22, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Now, the Pharisees probably hadn't thought that deeply about it. I'm not going to go on an excursion down into that, the references that Jesus made there, except to say it's all very complicated for them because my Lord says to the Lord and all this. But if we just use some proper names, you'll see that it's not actually that difficult to understand at all. David sits down to write a psalm. It's a message from God. Yahweh said to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand while I conquer your enemies." So David's writing, but it's not about David. It's about the Messiah. David's just recording the conversation. And the point Jesus makes when he's debating the Pharisees is that the Messiah is superior to David, which is not something they believed. And that's why Jesus brought it up, because he knew that. The Pharisees believed that the Messiah was the son of David and therefore subordinate to him. David was the one. But Psalm 110, Jesus points out, records Yahweh speaking to the one David calls my Lord. So which is it, son or Lord? And that's what Jesus asked them. How can David call this Messiah my Lord if it's just his son? It must be a term of honour that's greater than the term my son. And they couldn't answer that. What's more, if we look at verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. These two quotes are all over the New Testament, multiple times. There's a guy, Melchizedek, who is a true priest of Yahweh, deep in the book of Genesis, meets Abraham, etc. But he's not from the priestly tribe of Levi. How could he be? Abraham wasn't even having children then. They came later. He's not even from Israel. Now, that couldn't be said of David. The Psalms proclaim the glory of the king. There's a true priest giving true glory to God, and he's not from within the old covenant law. He's greater. And guess what? So is the Messiah. This is all before the Pharisees as they're trying to debate Jesus in public. It's not even a fair fight. They were clueless. If you'd like to listen to the Psalms in song, if you're someone who prefers to hear them rather than, you know, read them yourself, and I get that, check out this project called the Psalms Project. Musicians and singers who are in the process of putting all 150 Psalms to song. Modern songs, freshly written, not using any of the old tunes. You might even be able to think of a few tunes that where the Psalms have been put into hymns, etc. These are all brand new, and they're all pretty good. They're not there yet. I'm looking forward to hearing a few of them because they're quite stark, really, some of the Psalms, you know. But God's judgment on people doesn't sound like something you'd sing about. But they did in Israel. They sang victory songs. You know, Moses after the Red Sea, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. It's quite common in Israel to have these victory songs. You've also got the Sons of Korah. They're an Australian band which does much the same thing in live concerts, only sings the Psalms. And there are others. You might find those resources helpful. And one last point. The Psalms point us to the ultimate victory of Christ over the forces of evil. And this is something we preach in the gospel. Death has been defeated. There is forgiveness of sins. Jesus is King of Kings, and his reign will never end. We can see this clearly, for example, in Psalm 2. Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? Kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they cry, and free ourselves from slavery to God. But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury. For the Lord declares, I have placed my chosen king on the throne in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. The king proclaims the Lord's decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Only ask and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the whole earth as your possession. You will break them with an iron rod and smash them like clay pots. Now then, you kings, act wisely. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverent fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For his anger flares up in an instant. But what joy for all who take refuge in him. This has already been put to song in the Psalms Project. Speaking of God's judgment on sin at the end of the age. And while there's still time, there's a choice. You can fear the Lord and rejoice in him. You can take refuge in him, or you can run your own race, ignore him, hide from him, and face his judgment. Cultural Christianity is not going to be enough on that day. Not that we have much cultural Christianity left. Richard Dawkins, in that context of that discussion at Easter time, is talking about the fact that the UK is being taken over culturally by Islam. There are far more mosques going up than churches, church buildings. There are still more church buildings, but there's not a lot of people in them. Far more people in mosques these days, etc. And Islam is becoming the dominant cultural force in the UK. And Richard Dawkins has the temerity to say, this is a bad thing. I hope we remain culturally Christian. This is from a man who has actively set out to destroy the church. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing to stop any of this. He is the one who will face down God's enemies. And let's make no mistake, Islam is opposed to the kingdom of God too. And what's ironic here is so is Richard Dawkins. And he can't see it. And this is how the New Testament believers understood Psalm chapter 2. In Acts, Peter and John are arrested at the temple for preaching in God's name, for preaching the resurrection of Christ, claiming that a crippled man was healed in Jesus' name, in the name of the risen Jesus. Get up, right? This is the silver and gold have I none miracle at the temple. Acts chapter 3. On the next day, the rulers, elders, and experts in the law came together in Jerusalem along with the high priest. Eventually, Peter and John are released and they go back to the people. And they meet up with the other believers and burst out in praise. They're probably singing there as well. They pick Psalm chapter 2 when Peter and John are released together. That's the psalm they pick to sing in celebration. Why are the nations so angry? And why do they waste their time with futile plans? It's the religious leaders who arrested them, using the Romans, but it was the religious leaders behind this. The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, when Psalm 2 was written, it was talking about the guys all around Israel. It's the Assyrians and the Philistines, etc. But now the religious leaders of Israel have become the enemies of God, and they are persecuting the church. Even those like Dawkins, who think they are trying to protect cultural Christianity, are the enemies of Christianity. And so were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. All of a sudden, the rest of the psalm makes sense in a different way. The culture of Israel may have loved the things of God, the temple, even the psalms, the sacrifices, the trappings, the things that they wore, seeing priests wander up and down. They loved all of it, but their hearts were hardened, and they could do no more to stop the Romans destroying the place than Richard Dawkins could stopping Islam. There's only one way to turn aside the anger of a holy God. Verse 12, submit to God's royal son, or he will become angry, and you will be destroyed in the midst of all your activities. For his anger flares up in an instant, but what joy for all those who take refuge in him. All of a sudden, it doesn't sound like much of a song, but it is. In Jesus, there's not only the turning aside of God's wrath, there is forgiveness of sins and a welcome into his family, a family of, as yet, imperfect people. The world can be a very dark place. It has its troubles, for sure. And many of them will come your way as a Christian in this life. But in the midst of dark days, those dark days, there is joy. Joy for all those who take refuge in him. Can we pray together about this? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise you that in Christ we have taken refuge, and yet it's not us who are able to achieve this. It was you who came down, called us out of this sin-sick world, and brought us into your family as adopted sons, co-heirs with Christ, where we are protected. The shepherd rules over his sheep inside the sheep pen, and we praise you for him. We praise you that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he sits on the throne. He has poured out your Holy Spirit from David's throne. And now, just like David, or just like the children of Israel on excursion to wipe out evil, Jesus, through the expanding preaching of the gospel, is taking back ground from the enemy before our very eyes. We focus not just in the troubles we have in our culture, but on the great victories we see in the mission field around the world. May we too be a part of this mission work, preaching the gospel to our neighbours, our local town, our nation, which is headed for a lost eternity. Bless us, Lord. Equip us to speak this gospel with fearlessness and boldness. And may our words, which are your words after all, find good soil wherever they land and bear fruit to the praise of the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whom we are gathered and are thankful. Amen.